Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, do turn back to the book of Matthew chapter 5, where we have been preaching through the Beatitudes, serving in a practical level as sort of a conclusion. Pastor Johnson preached through the book of Matthew, and this has been serving as something of a reminder for us for the last few weeks. We come this morning to the seventh Beatitude, and Lord willing, this afternoon to the eighth and final one. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and following. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Oh, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Lord, as we come back to your word again, same prayer. May this go down into us and change us. Amen. Who among us wants to be changed by God this morning? I do. I need to be changed by God. I need the grace of God in my life every minute of every day. The last two Beatitudes that we've looked at in the last 2 weeks were descriptions of the kinds of changes that God does work in the heart of a Christian. We've looked at their respective kingdom traits as being merciful in how you treat one another and pure in how you seek God. Those were seen to be two direct results of what happens when you are united with Christ and the righteousness of Christ covers you. The righteousness which you did not earn, I don't have my own righteousness. Christ has it. Christ gave me His righteousness. And when that happens, beautiful changes begin to happen in our souls. That's what these Beatitudes have begun to do for us. In the fifth Beatitude, we saw that the Christian was consequently made to be merciful because of the great mercy that God's given us. In the sixth Beatitude, the Christian also discovered that he now has a oneness, a singularity in his desires for God in a way that he didn't have before, because those idols of his heart have been cast down at the feet of Christ. The kingdom citizen, you see, comes to have an undivided heart. And in that undivided heart, he's now allowed to, it said, ascend the hill of the Lord, to worship Him. It's that purity of heart which enabled him to fulfill the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, with everything that you are. In that regard, we saw last week that the idols of the heart are often the last thing to go. This seventh Beatitude then makes for a third and a final change within the soul of a Christian. It completes, I'll call it a triplet of the life-altering effects of being found in Christ. I said last week that Beatitudes 1 to 4 take us to Christ. In a very real sense, 5 through 8 is Christ taking us into the kingdom. And so we do have one more this afternoon. But with Beatitude 7, this seems to be the last one that describes an actual character trait in our soul. A change that the Holy Spirit makes in our disposition. Beatitude 8 is still going to be a result of a different kind, but this is the last one that speaks to who we are and what we are. And it's as though it's a capstone to these changes. You see, it's as though after all the Beatitudes, it all boils down to this one thing. Peacemaking. Peacemaking. The making for peace. To understand this, let us review the conveyor belt of God's grace again to see how these work. You see, what does God's grace do in our hearts from the beginning? Well, it makes us firstly aware of our spiritual condition. That's what poorness of spirit was all about. Then it makes us cry because we have a great need for God. We are sorry for our sins. Then it makes us to accept the humbling hand of God upon us. We submit to Him. It makes us to have a hunger and a deep thirst for everything that God would have us for, have for us. To want it so bad, to deeply sense our need of Him, and then it works itself out in those three results. We want to help others because we've been helped. We have pure seeking of God, and finally, we are made to be peacemakers. Peacemakers, not weapons of destruction anymore. You know people who tend to be weapons of destruction, and just the way they walk and talk and interact with people. That's not what the Christian's called to. You see, the Christian has become in his very mind not a tool for war and contention in the home. In his very mind, he's not an instrument to blast our way through anyone who gets in our way. But he has become a soul that has learned to let the peacefulness of Christ reign in his heart. And as a result, he is abandoned to Christ with a fullness that allows for our souls begin to understand really that the grand work of God gets reflected in our soul. Peacemaking was what redemption was all about. And so if we are to understand this beatitude, we have to understand that there are very key theological underpinnings to this. God is concerned about peacemaking. And so the Christian becomes concerned about peacemaking. Listen to the way Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 32. Summarizing all of redemption, he says, "The effect of righteousness will be peace." That's what God's seeking after. It will be peace and righteousness and quietness and trust forever. Pretty cool. Is that your experience of this life so far? It's not mine, because you see, we are not yet fully redeemed. We're not with Him. He goes on to say, "My people will be with me in a peaceful habitation, in a secure dwelling, in quiet resting places." Is that how your home is described? Quiet resting places, peaceable? If not, why not? Ezekiel also talks about this. Ezekiel says, God says through Ezekiel, "I will make a covenant of peace with them." A covenant of peace. "It shall be an everlasting covenant, and I will set them in the land and multiply them in their midst forever. My sanctuary will be with them. My dwelling place will be with them." You see, these theological underpinnings of this beatitude send us back to what God is all about. God, from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, is describing what we look forward to as our eternal peace. That, well, the Scriptures call it sometimes a shalom, the Hebrew word for everything being made to right, exactly as it ought to be. Now, I know you guys have many thoughts in your minds this morning. I see eyes looking out into the beautiful springtime. I see heads and eyes falling backward because you're tired from a busy day yesterday. But look at this. Peacemaking is what God has for you this morning. For you, personally. Why is it that peacemaking should be called the capstone of this whole description of the Christian? Because that's what God's all about. The great tragedy of human history is that men hated God, and then the wars began. But the great objective of history is that the original peace that man once had with God would one day be restored for the glory of God. Romans 5:10 tells us that while we were yet enemies of God, Christ caused that warring to be gone, to be done away with. You remember the words of the angels on the night Christ was born. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Not bad will, not evil, contentious, slanderous wills. Goodwill. Do we practice goodwill toward each other? Would your spouse feel like goodwill is coming from them, coming from you? Do your children experience goodwill from you? You see, this is what God is all about in the grand history of redemption, and it gets worked out in Christian living. Peace on earth. That's why Christ had to die. That's exactly what he accomplished on the cross. Peace between God and man. And that's the gospel. You see, there is no religion, no godliness, no Christianity, no Christian living, no Christian home, if there is not peacemaking, if that's not the main goal. Romans 5:1 tells us that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, if you call yourself a Christian, at least theoretically, you believe that theological point. Theologically, yeah, sure, yeah, Jesus makes peace with God. But why do we experience such little peace? If we have peace with God, why does my life seem like such a turmoil? You see, with this beatitude, Jesus is beginning to unfold certain attributes that the Holy Spirit works in us, where He takes the redemption accomplished in heaven and He makes it real in us. You see, the work of God becomes central for Christian living. I don't mind spending some time over in Ephesians 2 for a moment. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Before we go on to some more practical applications, I really want to nail down these theological backdrops to this beatitude. Ephesians chapter 2 goes on further to tell us that Jesus Himself is our peace. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Remember, all of you, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances which condemn us, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Verse 16, that He might now reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And thus He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both now have access to one Spirit in the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Pause there. That He might reconcile us. Reconciliation has to do with peacemaking, doesn't it? Right? Reconciliation is about peacemaking. And then it says, so that we might become members of the household of God. Does that sound a little bit like our beatitude? Blessed are the peacemakers, for you shall be called sons of God. Here, talks about reconciliation so that you can be part of the household of God. Very similar correspondence. It is really no wonder, you see, that God, who is the God of peace, would have a son who is called the Prince of Peace, and would also therefore have other royal sons and daughters who likewise love to follow in His work of peacemaking. You see, for the Christian, it's kind of like we take on the family job. We take on the family work. The family business. And you know what business God is in? Peacemaking. He loves to reconcile the world to Himself. Christ carries on that same work. The scriptures call Christ a high priest, and you know what the business of a priest is? Peacemaking. The gods are angry. Quick, bring in the priest. Well, God is angry. Bring in the great high priest. This is what his job is. You see, we would not have any need of a great high priest if God was not angry with sinners. If God's wrath was not being poured out in justice, in his goodness, but against sinners. It's the blood of Christ that turns away the wrath of God. And that's why it says that he himself is our peace. Christ's body becomes the barrier between God's wrath and ourselves. His body, his blood. And that's why anyone who bears the mark of a Christian will also, to some extent, begin to bear the marks of someone who causes and loves and seeks out peacefulness. It is a perversion of mind when people don't like peace. It's a perversion. It's an evil. It's a gross evil. When people love violence, when they love disorder and contention, and they kind of thrive on arguing and debating for no purposes, no, peacemaking. Like Father, like Son. Like Father, like sons and daughters. So I would ask you, by way of personal application, is that how your friends and family would know you? Do they know you as a peaceful person, a peacemaker? Would people feel comfortable putting that description and that label upon you? Well, we'll come back to that application in a few minutes. We can't move forward yet because there's more we need to know about peacemaking. What really is peacemaking in the biblical sense? You see, this verse I find is commonly quoted by both Christians and non-Christians alike. I remember times in my youth where the old school marm would say something like, "Oh, blessed are the peacemakers." And it would just be rattled off as a proverb or something, you know, and maybe a couple kids are quarreling. "Oh, stop that now. Blessed are the peacemakers." But when we hear people say this, often all they mean is, blessed are those who don't quarrel and fight or say impolite things in public. Blessed are those who say nice things to make people like you and not to rub anybody wrong. But biblical peacemaking goes much deeper than that. It's not about just smoothing things over to avoid an uncomfortable scene. Biblical peacemaking is not so flippant. Biblical peacemaking, we must draw from the grand redemptive themes of the Bible. That's why I began with a theology of reconciliation. Paul understood this in 2 Corinthians 5. He understands what God's grand intentions are all about. He understands what all of history was moving toward. When he said, "All of this is from God, who through Christ was reconciling the world to himself. And so he's given to us this ministry of reconciliation." Now again, what is reconciliation? Two parties, two persons have a falling out. They don't want to talk. They don't want to discuss. They don't want to hold hands anymore. They don't want to talk. They don't want to be in a presence anymore. They need reconciliation. They need to be brought back together in a way where they are now comfortable in each other's presence. All this is from God, who through Christ was reconciling the world to himself. That is God, people back together. So Paul says, we now have been given a ministry of doing that kind of a thing. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. And so he now entrusts to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God is making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Brothers, that's peacemaking. That's peacemaking. Gospel-centered. With deep theological roots. Not just knowing how to hold your tongue. Not just getting along with the guy sitting next to you in the pew, even though you really don't want to be sitting next to him. Biblical peacemaking, gospel-centered, Christ-centered, stopping the hostilities, being at ease in the presence of the other party. Though there are wars out there in the world and dissensions in our homes, there's only one kind of peace that can answer it all. The root of the issue is not going counterculture or the root of the issue is not the financial strains or the political unrest. The problem is that every person is at war with God. We need to solve that problem. As Christians, we need to recognize this is the grand problem that God has been solving. This is why he sent his son. I mean, don't get me wrong. Would that there would be more pro-social activity type organizations to better the country. But that's not the hope of the Christian. And that's not the task that Christ came for. That's not the charge that he left with his ambassadors. Would that we had more social stability than we have now. Would that the war on terror would be over. But oh, that men would be reconciled to God. Friends, are you reconciled to God this morning? Really? I'm not just asking you, do you claim to be a Christian? I'm even talking to real Christians at this moment. Because even real Christians, you know that there are times in your life where those sins begin to grow up and grab a hold of your heart in such a way that you don't experience God's peace anymore. That you've been hardened, that you're holding on to those idols, and all of life seems tumultuous now. So whether you claim to be a Christian or not, I ask you, do you have a peacefulness in your heart this morning in which your conscience knows that you have been reconciled to God on the cross, but that you are reconciled this morning because you've communed with your God this morning? I'll let you answer that in your own conscience. Christ gave the church a ministry of reconciliation, calling men to that peace which Christ earned on our behalf, which then gets reflected in our other relationships. Paul was a peacemaker as an apostle. Paul was given that ministry of reconciliation, that ministry of peacemaking in a unique sense. He was an apostle, sure. And it was a true reconciliation. Oh, by the way, I should point out that when we're talking about reconciliation, I'm always talking about a true reconciliation. None of this false stuff like, say you're sorry, I'm sorry. Shake his hand, shake your hand. Not talking about that stuff. A true reconciliation where you go back to the person with tears in your eyes because you're so sorry that the relationship's fallen apart. Due to your fault, due to their fault, due to anyone's fault, I just want this relationship to be back together. Please forgive me. And you embrace that person, you hold them tight because you want never to be separated from them again. That's reconciliation. That's what we want to see in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls when they think about God. God, I just want you. Please forgive me. That's what we therefore want to see in our families. My spouse, please just forgive me. I just want to be with you and love you. That's what we want to see in our friendships, in our churches. So Paul had a mission to do this in a unique sense. He was an apostle. He was that ambassador for God. Just like elders today bear a unique role in the way that that gets panned out in churches today as peacemakers. And yet we must note that all Christians bear the name of Christ. Your actions, your words, your love or lack thereof will all go out as testimony to the world as to what kind of peace you have received or not received. How can we claim to be people who are brothers and sisters of the Prince of Peace and yet they see no peace in us? That would be a bizarre thing. You see, one commentator put it like this: being a peacemaker means simply that all of us share in our responsibilities of living lives and speaking words that tend to contribute to the conversion of others. Let me say that again. Living lives and speaking words that contribute in some way, shape, or form to the conversion of others. Peacemaking. Being people that can't help but to contribute to God's work, because that is sort of what we have become. We exude toward outsiders the mind, the heart, the feelings of a person that ourselves has been reconciled to God. So that's why I ask us, have we been reconciled? That really is the task of the Christian community. To call men and women back to a kind of peacefulness with God. Whether we're at school, or whether you're at work, or whether you are in town, the Christian community busies itself with being people that are the arms and legs and fingers and toenails of the body of Christ. Which when people look at them, they say, peacefulness. I wish I had that peace. Are you the kind of person that the world would look at and say, I want that peace? If not, there may be legitimate reasons for tumultuousness in your life. Not bad-mouthing that at all. But is some of that tumultuousness due to you harboring some sin? I put the question to you. You see, the Christian has been brought into the family of God. And so he cannot help but concern himself with the family business. Now, I'm not saying that every man is a minister. Not every man is ordained for the gospel ministry. But here's what I mean. Paul was God's ambassador. Ambassador is a very formal role. Paul was God's ambassador, but the church is Christ's very body. You may not be the ordained minister who actually does that imploring, be reconciled to God. And yet, every true believer is in the process of learning to live a life in such a way that reflects the kind of peace that you look forward to one day when the lion will lie down with the lamb. Let me say that again. Every Christian is in the process of learning to live a life in such a way that it reflects that you are a person who set your hope on that future day of shalom. Does that come out in your attitudes? In your mindset? Because we look forward to a day when every tear will be wiped away from every eye. And it will be a wonderful day. It's not today, is it? At least not yet today. Some of you, just because I know the nature of Christian homes, some of you shed tears this morning before you came to church, didn't you? Some of you had arguments, debates with children, discipline to be done, and you came out of a warring life of activity as you entered the sanctuary of God this morning. One of my favorite psalms is where David describes how he was so overcome by the junk of life. He says, as for me, my foot almost slipped until I entered the sanctuary of God. People of God, we must enter that sanctuary every minute of every day. We must be in the presence of God to receive that peace from Him. If we are going ever to have a hope that we can live lives that reflect that kind of peace. We look forward to that day, not only where the lion will lie down with the lamb, but death will be swallowed up in victory. That day when the great King will judge the enemies of God and there will be no more enemies left. I look forward to that day. He will reign forever in perfect justice, in perfect love, a day of peace, of wholeness, of well-being. That's what the Christian life starts to become. That's what this beatitude hits upon. The kingdom of God has no citizens who have not, to some extent, begun to reflect that kind of goal. That's where poorness of spirit was taking us from the beginning. That's where mourning for our sins was taking us from the beginning. That's where meekness and hungering after righteousness and the mercy and the pureness, they were all taking us to the experience of peace. That's why this has become the capstone of the Christian life. It's the hallmark of the kingdom life. Peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you." Blessed is the man then whose life has begun to reflect and to seek after that future glorious peace, which is through Christ, the Prince of Peace. Well, all that is well and good, but what does that really look like, Pastor Jeremy? How do we know if our words and our actions are reflecting the peacefulness of God? Well, the easy answer to that is ask your neighbor. Ask your spouse. Ask your kids. They know. People around you see if you are a person that loves to seek after peace. And they know when you're not. Bottom line, though, the question is, what does biblical peacemaking look like? Well, let's walk through a text that's rather instructive on this matter. Psalm 37. And I don't mind spending a few minutes on this, so you can turn there. Psalm 37, what does biblical peacemaking look like? Psalm 37, verse 11 says, notice that the meek are the ones who will inherit the land, and they are the ones who will delight themselves in abundant peace. Now, why did I take us to this text? Who is the one who's going to have an experience of peace? The meek ones are. But wait a minute, doesn't that kind of take us back to our third beatitude? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it say right here? But the meek shall inherit the earth, the land. Interesting. So a person who has the third beatitude is the person who's going to have an experience of peace. Like the seventh beatitude. Interesting. They go together, you see. But that shouldn't be surprising by now. We have seen that each of these are building one upon another. And now we find that it's the one who seeks after peace has this prerequisite first of meekness. Interesting. He has a gentleness, a quietness about him, a submitting spirit. And as you read on through Psalm 37, it totally describes the kind of meek attitude we have to have as we meet the evils of today. Remember how I described meekness, a month ago? I described meekness as primarily a disposition toward God which wholeheartedly accepts God's dealings with you. It involves a calmness in a coolness of mind that knows that God's in control and everything's going to be okay. Well, look how this works itself out in Psalm 37. Look at verse 7. 37:7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently before Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in the way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Pause there. Be still wait patiently. It's that calm, cool mind of meekness. And it's very important for peacemaking. The peacemaker cannot be one who rushes into a room with both guns blazing until everyone in the room stops moving. Doesn't make for peacemaking. You see, that's not the example. The scriptures give us the example of the guy who holsters his guns, the guy who is calm, cool, collected. That's the way we can summarize it. You see, we all know the kind of self-proclaimed peacemakers who see two brothers arguing and are quick to just run over and slap them both upside the head. Stop it! No. You see, that's reaction. That's not the kind of peacemaking here. But in the Christian life, who is it that finds real peace? Well, it's the meek. And what is the meekness that this psalm described? Be still. Wait patiently. Don't fret. Point is, there is something about being a meek person that ushers us toward peacefulness. Imagine all of the hostile arguments and divisive words in our families and homes and churches and neighborhoods that simply would be avoided if people could just be still before the Lord. To just be still. To just stop. To stop for 1 minute and ask the Lord honestly, Lord, I'm in a really tough spot. I'm about to explode. What do you want me to do? Meekness. Meekness leads to peace. But it all stems from meekness. Without meekness, the Christian can never become a productive peacemaker. You got it? Consider verse 8 then. Also, refrain from anger. Forsake your wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. Refrain from anger, forsake the wrath. Forsake. Give it up. To just give it up. Let it go, so to speak. Oh, but Pastor Jeremy, you don't know about this guy at work. He makes me so angry. I'm sure he does. I believe you totally. But the scriptures beseech us, brothers, let it go. Forsake the wrath that threatens to darken your own soul. I'm sure he does make you very angry, and I'm sure he makes a lot of other people angry, and I'm sure he makes the workplace not at all very peaceable. But in the meekness and quietness of spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God, how does the Christian respond to that person? Well, the scriptures tell us to first let it go, to refrain, be still, and then you pity that man as God pitied you when you were out of control in your sins. And then you mourn over his sins. You cry that he is so imprisoned in his anger. You have mercy on him. And you extend mercy to him. And you earnestly desire righteousness to be made known in that man's life. Do you see what I'm doing? I'm applying the Beatitudes. You see, when you begin to exercise what you are as a Christian, when you begin to exercise the other Beatitudes, you will discover that you've become a completely different sort of person than you were before. You cannot help but be a person who tends towards peacemaking. You'll be the kind of man that Christ tends to want to use to be a peacemaker in people's lives. A man whom God has graciously allowed to for you to join him in his grand work of reconciliation. And as each of these Beatitudes is manifested in your life by God's grace, you'll begin to see that you cannot help but live a life and speaking words that tend to contribute to the conversion of others. But it begins with the Beatitudes. It begins with the first Beatitude, then the second, then the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. That's why I took us to Psalm 37, because it explicitly ties experiencing peace back to the third Beatitude. But The New Testament really confirms this. I mean, you look at the book of James. The Apostle James says, let every person be, what is it? Slow to speak, quick to listen. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life which God requires. But isn't that not what real peacemaking is designed to do? To bring about the righteous life which God desires. This peacemaking is what James is talking about here. And the result of that righteousness is peace on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray for. But anger doesn't bring it about. Contentiousness doesn't bring this about. Indeed, none of your personal efforts ever can bring it about. Here's the bottom line, friends. Whether you're talking about two bickering sisters, or an argumentative uncle, or a violent husband, or an abusive spouse in some other way, or an angry church member, or a foreign dictator, or maybe an unreasonable boss. If you are going to seek peace in any of those kinds of situations, you must do so with a radically, doctrinally biblical approach. An informed approach. You know, I'm comparing this a little bit to, again, social groups. You know, Peace Corps does some great things. Mercy Ships helps a lot of people, but the mercy our God calls men to in a divine reconciliation is much deeper. We must not seek peace merely as a landowner in a dispute would seek peace. Merely as a politically minded citizen would desire for peace. The Christian seeks for peace precisely because he's a child of God. You know, the wife or the husband in a home that is torn asunder by contentions and arguments, they do want peace, I have no doubt. They want it to stop. That's why they walk out the door and slam the door. You see what I mean? But the Christian wants something better. The Christian doesn't want just the debating to stop and the kids screaming to stop and all of this. The Christian wants reconciliation because this has become their heartbeat. In other words, it's for the sake of Jesus that the Christian chooses to do the right thing. He who is born of God and has grown up under these kingdom traits are the ones who get to experience the kingdom blessings. And you can trace the blessings. They go right in hand too. Consider this. First blessing, poor of spirit. What happens to them? Those who mourn, what happens to them? You see, you trace them out and you find out that the one who was comforted becomes the one who inherits all things. He's the one who gets satisfied by a mercy beyond anything he could imagine because he saw God. And if that wasn't enough, lastly, in this beatitude, we find out that the Christian is given an honor of taking on the family name. You become a son of God. Being recognized by all the universe as being one of the royal heirs of the universe. If that's not motive for choosing peaceful ways, I don't know what is. This is where we come to our application then. This is where we can examine ourselves. I would ask you, are your personal peacemaking efforts in your home, on the job, with your friends, in your church, are your efforts of peacemaking motivated by the grace you have received or by your own selfishness? Very different. Very, very different. Do you strive for peace explicitly and consciously for the glory of God, or is it for your own glory? You guys know examples of peacemakers who are out to make a name for themselves. And it wasn't true peacemaking. When your home is in chaos and you just want to scream, are you consciously thinking about trying to restructure the progression of the things going on so that you emulate the shalom, which is the hope of the Christian, Or are you ready to slam the door and be outside? There's a difference. Are you trying to bring about the righteous life which God desires and requires? In the church, this has a special application, actually. 2 Corinthians 13 tells the church, it says, church, aim for restoration. He says, comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and then the God of love and peace will be with you. Interesting that those descriptors all line up with this seventh beatitude of being a peacemaker, having a soul that loves peace, not only in our homes but in our church. And when the church is not peacemaking within itself, can we expect that the God of love and peace will be with us? No. So I would ask you, is the God of love and the God of peace in your relationships this week? Between each other? Between your family members? Why not? If not, maybe it's because you're... Are you really aiming for restoration? Well, friends, we've been given a ministry of peace, a ministry of this thing. And we are told by the Scriptures that it ought particularly to manifest itself in our lives. So do our words and works and attitudes, are they the kinds of words and works and attitudes that you would expect the Lord Jesus to use to contribute to the conversion of others? Well, if we're slandering people, certainly we ought not to expect those words to be used for the conversion of others. If we're lying, certainly those are not words the Lord Jesus would use for the conversion of others. If we are backbiting, or if we are asserting our own will, or if we are exercising our energies towards more warlike activities than peacemaking activities, then we ought not to expect this. And we are living very far from the way the Lord wants His people to be. There's a famous song, just occurred to me. We ought to be children of peace. That's something we need to pray for and seek after. And as often as we sense in our own spirit that there is not peace, there's a little window of opportunity there to go back to our prayer closet and say, Lord Jesus, wash me again. Oh Lord Jesus, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Lord Jesus, lead me by still waters once again. Do that this week. Take those opportunities. Don't let them slide. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to You, for we are a weak people who are prone to many, many anxieties of heart and fretfulness of mind and plain old hardness of soul that seeks out our own ways. Dear God, forgive us. Make our homes and our churches to be people and places where the world and the angels above would say, look at what Christ is doing. But we confess our very real neediness of that. We commit ourselves to You. Strengthen us in our inner being, we pray. For Your glory. Amen.